welcome to From the Frontline. I'm Hunter Combs in the studio again with Dr. Hammond. And tonight we're going to be discussing secrets of success and the seeds of failure. What does it take to fail in life? And what does it take to succeed in life? And this is going to be, I think, an important topic for us to discuss as we really think about living in light of God's wisdom. But first, let's think about the problem. What is it, or how do we fail in life, Dr. Hammond? What are some of the ways we can fail?
Well, one thing that I remember, there's an excellent sign that we had up in Army: if you fail to plan, then you plan to fail. And so thinking ahead of the future, if we want to fail in life, then we must not plan ahead. And in fact, you get the impression that a lot of governments in the world are like that, like, oh, we're out of money, we have a budget, yeah, it's not working. So don't make any sacrifices. If it feels good, do it. I think that's been a real theme. You know, if it feels good, do it. I mean, that's really bad advice because you can't trust your emotions.
And that's, I mean, that's kind of the way the world thinks nowadays. We live in this sort of what's true for me, what's true for you, and you just do what feels right to you, because ultimately your life's meaningless. You're going nowhere, so you have to create your own meaning. So just do what feels right.
Yes. And of course, live on the edge, push your limits, max out your credit card. You know, don't think about how you're going to pay for this. Just go ahead and, oh, you can put an overdraft. And that sort of pushing the limits, whether financial or in any other way, is never a good idea. And of course, this is one of the classics of the pro-abort group. It's your body. You have a right to choose to do with it whatever you wish. And so, basically, the essence of failure is being selfish. The middle letter of sin is I. So strive to be popular, give in to pagan peer pressure, immerse yourself in the world's music, noise in many cases, fashions, fads, films, friends. Spend lots and lots of time paging through worldly magazines or surfing the internet. I mean, this is just – don't think about others. Don't think about history. Don't think about the future. Don't think about God or the Bible. Just be selfish and follow the crowd. In fact, it's so easy to end up in hell. You just follow the crowd. You follow the Broadway. You go down like a dead fish floating downstream. I mean, that's what – you don't have to do a thing to ruin your life. You just go with the flow.
Yeah, and I think so much of this is maybe even – people don't realize they're being selfish. They're just so distracted. They're constantly on social media. They're constantly on Twitter, Facebook, Instagram, or you're just spending all this time watching shows on Netflix. And maybe even the shows you watch aren't inherently evil or bad, but the interesting thing is they have this perfect family and it's completely devoid of God. Well, they have the perfect father who's always present and the perfect mother, yet there's no reference to God whatsoever. So it's this very subtle, almost atheistic worldview that's being brought into these things. So you don't even necessarily have to watch this horrible, evil thing, but you're constantly, even in the quote-unquote good shows, you're actually being subtly fed a lie of, oh, yeah, you can live good apart from God. You don't need him. Just do what feels right to you.
Yes, so that takes me back to my childhood. One of the popular films was the Bill Cosby Show. And the Bill Cosby Show was total secular humorous. You could be good without God. You didn't need God, and all the problems could be solved without any reference to God or the Bible or prayer or Jesus or anything like that, because secular humorous showed the self-sufficiency of the goodness of man. Just a pity that the show's leader, the name around which they built it, Bill Cosby, turned out to be a pedophile rapist, but you know, kind of just proves your point. You know, you can be good without God. Well, actually, no.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly. So what are some other ways we can fail in life?
Well, spend. You know, hire, purchase anything you want, live in debt, max out your credit cards, gamble, take a chance. We've got this lottery business here in the country. And when I've seen people lining up at the lotto tickets place in the shops, I've often pointed out to my children now, those are people who can't do maths because you've got a 5 times greater chance of being struck by lightning than winning the national lottery. And in fact, the house always wins. Now, we happen to have gone frequently to the local Grand Theft. It's called Grand West, but Grand Theft, we call it in Cape Town, because it's got the only ice rink in the Western Cape. And because our children did a lot of ice skating and Daniela excelled in ice skating and earn the national colors and represent us overseas, we had to go there often. And as we'd walk past this big place where the people are playing the different lotto machines and one-arm bandits and casino. And you know, say, no, you see those people over there, say, don't do maths. The house always wins. In fact, just take someone like Donald Trump, who owned a lot of casinos. He taught his children, never gamble. Only chumps gamble. And so I remember hearing his sons giving their testimonies and stories when he was running for presidency in 2016. And they said, our dad always taught us, never gamble, never drink, never smoke. In fact, I mean, how many people know that Donald Trump was teetotaler, non-smoking, no alcohol, and that he brought up his children, no gambling, absolutely no tattoos, no body piercing, things like this, no smoking. I mean, who would have thought? I mean,
yeah, he has all these casinos, yet he's
teaching his kids. And he said, well, you know, that's how we get rich, but people get poor if they go and gamble. Yeah. And now that's someone who owned casinos, and he said, you know, only a fool gambles. And wow, that's quite an endorsement. So I must say, just in my family, I've had people who get so excited about gambling, and they'd go to, back when gambling was illegal in South Africa, they'd go across the border to Sun City and put it on what we called Sin City. And there was the only gambling casinos South Africans could reach is to drive into this neighboring country. And I remember one relative coming to me saying, I won at the casino. I said, how much did you lose? Well, a lot more, but I won. And but did you bring it? No, I actually kept gambling till lost what they won as well. And so net loss, but the excitement of having won somehow made that all okay. And you think, you go there, you come back poorer than you went there, but there's this great excitement over the fact that you won for a few moments. And I was just staggered, but you would see traffic jams. The lines out of Pretoria heading towards Sun City on a Friday night, staggering. And again, but I mean, it's not only that. We don't have to go very far. We can just go to Grand West or Grand Theft down the road in Cape Town. And the people lining up, just to tell you how bad it is, on one night, 84 cars were left in the parking lot and the people walked out. They gambled everything right down to the car in the parking lot, hand over the keys. Some of them had to go outside, wake up the kids sleeping in the back seat of their car and carry them out or walk them out. And they couldn't catch a bus or a taxi because they'd gambled everything. They'd gambled away even the car in the parking lot. You know, what have happened to gamble with your head, not with your heart? And but then this, you know, they've got these billboards. You could win a million. Take a chance. And literally, those are slogans on the billboards. Now, at the moment in our country, they've got laws against advertising for smoking. We used to have a lot of cigarette ads in the cinemas and billboards, banned because it's not good for your health. But gambling apparently isn't bad for your health. And yet, honestly, the amount of suicides, the amount of theft from employers to try and cover gambling debts, we know families wrecked because of gambling addictions. So this is just one example of, if you want to ruin your life, gamble. Take a chance.
Yeah. Yeah, what a terrible way to spend your money. I know, walking through casinos, that's been some of the most depressing places I've been through.
Yes.
Oh, man. So what are some further ways we can...
Well, how about experimenting and indulging in every vice? I mean, cigarettes, alcohol, drugs. I mean, don't worry about your health. Don't think about tomorrow. That's a long time ago ahead. Don't think about others. Let your personal theme song be, I did it my way. And I mean, what an opposite to the Bible, where we're meant to do it the Lord's way. But this song that Frank Sinatra sang out, I did it my way. It's like a fist of rebellion in God's face. I did it my way. And a lot of people did it their way. And that's a pathway to failure.
And they end up in a very, very sad ending. I remember there was a kid in the high school in the town I grew up in. And he died in a tragic car accident. I think he was running through a stop sign. And he ended up dying. And his funeral, I think his mother was saying, well, it's like he knew he had a very short time to live because he just lived for the moment and he lived life to the fullest. Meanwhile, he was just out partying all the time. He was reckless. He was just insane. And he ended up dying because of it. And instead of his mom having regret, wow, my son was really unwise and foolish, he said, well, he lived life to the fullest. No, he didn't. He wasted his life.
He could have lived life a lot more to the fullest if he hadn't driven drunk, just for starters.
Exactly.
He could be alive 40 years later, you know, that's the point. You can rush to somewhere, you know, you drive like hell, you can get there. And it's better to be a few minutes late in this world than a few decades early in the next. We've got things to do here. We've got responsibilities. And it's actually selfish to live in a way that's reckless and not to care about the impact on others.
And if you want to be an ultimate failure in life, it's very important that you never volunteer and never commit yourself. You're only ever looking out for yourself. And I think that's something many people do. Many of us just want to look out for, number one, what's best for me.
Yes, and of course, being self-centered helps. Don't take personal responsibility for anything. It's not my fault. Nothing's my fault. Blame others and be bitter. I mean, harbor grudges, demand your rights. I demand my rights. You know, always stand up for yourself and insist on everything being done your way. That's really planting excellent seeds for failure.
Yeah, and I think that's certainly the world we live in today is just think about yourself and then be a victim always, of course. Oh, just think that everything's someone else's fault. You can't actually say, oh, yeah, maybe I actually didn't do that right. Maybe, you know, I need to repent and think through how to do this better. No, just actually become a victim. And there's so much being a victim. And you end up with a whole society of irresponsible people that expects the government to be like their parents who are always willing to bail them out and save them from their basically not being wise with their finances. Well, it's someone else's fault, so someone has to bail me out.
And it's someone else's responsibility, and there's nothing to learn here. I mean, I know everything there is to know anyway, so there's nothing I can learn. I can't learn from my mistakes. I can't learn from other people's mistakes or other people's successes because I'm always right. I'm never wrong. My failure is always someone else's fault, and I'm entitled because I'm a good person.
Aren't we all good people?
Yes.
Oh, my word. Yeah, and then I think pessimism or being negative and being critical and, oh, my word, you go on social media or the internet, it's like a cesspool of negativity and just a bunch of angry people venting on opposite sides of the keyboard. And yeah, it's nothing good or redeeming almost if you go on social media, Twitter, it's like the pit. Cesspit of the internet.
Well, there can be some good positive groups it's out there, but there's a huge amount of negatives, there's no doubt. And some people have a ministry of criticism and a gift of discouragement. And it's extraordinary how you can sometimes have a great, wonderful vision and you put forward something really uplifting and positive and someone will come with a, no, it'll never work. And there's always these people who've got this negative, and honestly, what are they thinking? Can they not sort of see that it's important to have hope and to have purpose and direction? And yet there's always someone who's going to come and try and break you down. So it's said that 10% of people make things happen and about 15% watch things happen and the rest, 75%, so don't have a clue what happened. There's a small group of people that are always positive no matter what. Sometimes they say about 10% people are positive, 10% are negative no matter what. They're always negative. There's about 80% who sort of muddle in the middle. They'll be persuaded one way or the other. But this is the point. You mustn't get too discouraged if there's negative people there because there's always going to be some negative people. But we mustn't let it discourage us and knock the joy out of us and knock all the – because this can happen. You know, you can preach your heart out. You can put heart and soul in. You've prayed, prepared – study, you communicate God's word, and someone walks out and just gives some kind of offhand negative comment. And we shouldn't really worry about what they say because that person's always negative. But that can depress you, and you can forget about the positive response of others. Instead of focusing on the good that can be done, you can go into deep, dark depression just because of one negative person who probably isn't even thinking of the consequences of what they're saying. But they just are pre-programmed to be negative. And how do they get like that? Well, it can be habit, but it can also be if you're going to watch negative horror slasher films, read Stephen King novels, and be involved in just, you know, deep, dark horror type flicks, and listen to angry type of noise that's masquerading as music. Well, that can depress you right there. If you're going to always be inside and in the keyboard, not get out in the sun and in nature, and not be involved with healthy things like worshiping God and praying the Psalms, then yes, you can get negative. And if you're not careful, we can poison other people. I mean, you can think you've got this pure water or lovely stream and someone just comes and drop some poison and, well, that's ruining it for a lot of other people. And our words and our attitudes can be like that poison. And one negative person in a group can actually sour the whole atmosphere.
Hmm. And of course, I think the greatest and ultimate way we can fail in life is to reject the saving grace of God and end up in eternal destruction, completely separated from God. And so although there's lots of things we can do, ultimately, I think it's a heart condition that leads to sort of an attitude or a character of failure, if you will, because you're trying to live devoid of God. And where does that lead? Its end is destruction. The wages of sin is death. And so that's the greatest failure any of us can have in this life.
Yes, the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. And if we don't have a regenerate heart, born again by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the grace of God, then we may one day hear, "Depart from me, cursed, into the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. I never knew." Now that is real, ultimate, irredeemable failure. And so what we want to avoid by all means is the broad way that leads to destruction. We want to avoid the words of condemnation from a righteous and holy God, our Creator and eternal Judge. What a terrible thing on the last day, on the day of judgment, to hear something like, "I never knew you. Depart from me." That would be ultimate failure indeed.
Ultimate failure. So what are, now that we've discussed the problem and really talked briefly over some different areas how we can fail, what are some biblical principles that can lead us to a successful life, one that honors God, one that pleases God in this life?
Well, the Lord in the Sermon on the Mount said, Matthew 6:33, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." So first things first, our Lord Jesus said, we've got to keep first things first. And the main thing's to keep the main thing. And what is the main thing? The main thing is seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And so this is the very opposite of selfishness. So if you think of many of the religions of the world, it's about how I must attain a nirvana, perfection, a better reincarnation. I can, you know, I must somehow reach some kind of, and it's very inward looking, you know, meditating on your navel almost. And it's all about me and myself and I. And you can, as a Christian, even act like this. It's all about my salvation, my blessing, and my prayers and so on. But what we meant to do, our Lord says, is forget yourself. Forsake the world. Take up your cross. Follow me. And so the Lord's emphasis is not about being self-obsessed. Because if you look within, you're going to get depressed. If you look without, you're going to get distressed. But if you look up, if we look to the Lord, well, then we can get serious inspiration and strengthening. And so I think that's the first thing, is our focus. Is our focus on ourselves? That's failure. If it is our focus on the world around us, that's failure. Is our focus on the Lord, the Creator, the Eternal Judge, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end? Well, now that is getting our priorities straight.
And I think where so much failure comes from is, as we spoke about, trying to live our lives independently of fellowship with Christ. But what does that produce? That produces dead works. I mean, it produces nothing but death in us. Whereas John 15, Jesus says, "Abide in me and I in you, and you'll bear much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing." So if we want to see this fruit coming forth in our life, we need to be connected to the source of life, the one who is going to produce goodness, faithfulness, holiness, joy in us. It's through being connected to the one who's the source of life, the one we're created for. We're created for a relationship with God. So without that, of course, we're going to have all this death and failure and all this sorrow, hardship, difficulties, all these bad, sinful behaviors coming forth in our life. Yet, if we're connected to Christ, he will bear much fruit in and through us.
Yes, living in the light of eternity, abide in Christ. That was the title of a book by Andrew Murray, Abide in Christ. Very, very important, the secrets of the vine. So we need to, in the words of the psalmist, trust in the Lord and do good. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desire of your heart. Commit your life to the Lord. Trust also in him. So the key thing here is we must stop being worldly. We must stop being selfish. We must be godly. We must be Christ-centered. We must be Christ-focused. We need to be Christocentric in that sense, that when we're keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus, on whom our faith depends from beginning to end, and as the scripture says, that our Lord suffered for us and left us an example that we should follow in his footsteps. So that's the important thing, is following the example of Christ, following the teachings of Christ, keeping our eyes focused on him, not allowing ourselves to get distressed or depressed by what we see around us or within us, but we need to be delving into the Word of God and looking unto God, looking unto Jesus, on whom our faith depends from beginning to end.
And the more we die to those selfish desires, the more we live in freedom. I mean, as Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. So there's this constant framework every day where we're seeking to deny ourselves, not say, oh, what's best for me? No, rather the things I want actually won't produce the holiness and righteousness which pleases the Lord. Rather, let me die to myself, take up my cross, and follow Christ. For he says, forever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? And that's the thing. So many people are so nearsighted. They're thinking about, what's going to happen in the next year? What's going to happen in the next 5 years? But they never think beyond that. You ask them what's going to happen to them when they die. Well, I never really think about that. I hadn't really considered that. Isn't that pretty important where you're going to be a million years from now, whether you're going to be in a place of blessing in the presence of God or eternally separated from God for all eternity? I mean, that's so important, yet people are so inwardly focused. So if we want to live a true life of freedom, we must die to ourselves.
Yes, so can you imagine anybody going on any journey, whether near or far, without thinking about the consequences, the journey, the route? What am I going to need when I'm there? Will I need to book accommodation? Do I need to take sleeping bag and tent? What about food? Where can we stop on the way? Where can I get fuel? I mean, there's so many things you think about on any journey, whether you're flying, do I have the visas? Do I have the right paperwork? Who will fetch me on the other side? How will I get to? And you think it through, but then to think when it comes to eternity, people would know thought, I mean, that is foolishness. That's why we read that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the trouble is, a lot of people don't fear God, but what are they afraid of? They're afraid of a virus. They're afraid of peer pressure. They're afraid of being unfriended. They're afraid of being deplatformed. They're afraid of being uninvited or being disapproved of by somebody. There's so much fear of man out there. But the wonderful thing is, if we learn to fear God, we're freed from the fear of man. Our Lord Jesus said that his burden is light and his yoke is easy. Come unto me, all you weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. And so the Lord, his yoke is so much easier than the yoke of the world. It's so much better to fear God, who, let's face it, is the only one who really should be feared. He's the creator. He's the eternal judge. He's all-powerful, all-knowing, and everywhere present. He's infinite, and he is holy. So we should fear God. But when we fear God, we're freed from the fear of man. It's how much better to fear the one true God, who is holy and just and merciful, than to live in the fear of people. People can be such tyrants, and it can be so unreasonable. So I think that's one of the key things here is, if we can learn to fear God and stop fearing man, that really is a foundation for real success.
And could you maybe lay out that fear of the Lord? What is that fear? I mean, the Proverbs talk about the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. It talks about the fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. Yeah, maybe you could just discuss a bit more what that fear of the Lord is. Is it like you're freaked out and fearful and you're hiding in a corner from the Lord? Or what does that look like in the life of a
believer? Well, there's a number of different words used in the Bible for fear of the Lord. And one of the words is the terror of the Lord, which is always a response of the pagans when God's judgment comes upon them. Now, as a believer who's been adopted in the family of God, our fear is a reverential awe and respect. It's a love, but there's fear in the sense, but in a greater sense, just like we might have feared our earthly father or respected an earthly boss or in the military, feared your commanding officer. I mean, that's something that only a person who's been in the army really understands. You know, commandant's inspection, being ready and having everything of good enough standard when the commanding officer comes, that you will not be ashamed, that you will not bring your whole unit into disgrace because you failed in some way. But that's just a small inkling. We should have this great fear of God in the sense that his opinion is the only opinion that really matters. To please him is my first and my highest priority. And also a sense of gratitude that the Lord has rescued me out of the kingdom of Satan, now the kingdom of darkness, and adopted me into his family. And what a privilege to be a son or daughter of the King of Kings. And there should be a fear. There should be a reverence. And for those of us who come from monarchist backgrounds where you've got, say, the Queen of England, and you know, imagine if you're summoned to meet the monarch of your country and empire, and you come into the presence of the, we've got this long lineage. Those of us who, like my father was a serious monarchist, I mean, he served in the British Army, and to him it was just so important. And boy, you know, when they sing God Save the Queen, it means so much to them. But that's just an earthly monarch who's temporal, who's got limited powers, and who is fallible, and who is finite and mortal and is going to die. But how much more should we fear the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords? For example, if you go to Zululand, they have a king. And I've been there when one of the people at this mission station received a phone call, didn't realize it was the king on the other side, went the hallway, picked up the phone, and the moment she heard the voice of the king, she fell to her knees. Now she's on the telephone. But she could not think of receiving a phone call from the king without being on her knees. And when the king actually came there, the people would come in, the Zulu people, they would want to be lower. So if the king was seated, they would come in walking on their knees to present the trays and trying to show physical, earthly respect for their monarch. Now, if people can do this for an earthly, finite, mortal monarch, how much more should we have a real great sense of grandeur? And I think this is what the cathedrals were meant to help instill in people, a sense of grandeur and wonder and greatness, and lift their eyes up and to walk into this phenomenal building, which it took generations to build. And the stained glass windows showing some of the glory of God. And when people are singing some of the great hymns of the faith that you think are some of the great weighty doctrines, and you know, immortal, invisible, God only wise, and you're meant to be understanding, in one sense, our smallness and insignificance outside the grace of God, in the light of eternity, in the light of the King of Kings. I think a lot of people have lost that. They've lost that wonder and majesty and healthy reverential awe and worship, which we call the fear of God.
And I think when I've gone out camping out far away from the city, whenever you look up at night and see the stars, I think you can't help but feel this reverential awe and fear of just the magnitude of who God is, of how great and how majestic God is. But in many ways, we're in the cities now where you have all this light pollution, and you can't look up and have that same sort of awe of the Lord. So I think, in a sense, what these empires we've built up, these cities we've built up, actually, not intentionally, but have actually kept out the ability for us to look up and just see the grandeur, the marvel, the majesty of God. And we rather get so distracted. We're in our little homes watching our TV shows, rather than seeing God. And Paul says in Philippians 3, he says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." And so part of the Christian life is we're meant to seek out to please the Lord. What we do, does it please the Lord? I mean, Paul says in Ephesians 5, try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Philippians, he says, do we will and work for his good pleasure? We want to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work. So we want to find what pleases the Lord. I mean, in so many ways, we seek to please an employer, please a father, please a spouse, please a family member. But rather, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who sits and holds all eternity in his hands, why don't we try to please him?
Yes, this is why I think, generally speaking, historically, the more rural people tend to be more people who fear God. The urban people, the more urban people, in many cases, tend to not be as God-honoring and be, in many cases, more secular, because our cities tend to obscure the glory of God. But if you're out in nature and you see the natural forces, the power of God, whether in water or waves or wind or storms and mountains and hills and forests and magnificent creatures and the eagles soaring and the lion roaring, there's no way that you can be in nature and not come into awe of the greatness of God. You feel very small too, and you feel the greatness of God's creation. So in a sense, we've got to watch out if we're just too much in the city around what man has built, that we neglect or forget about all that God has made. And remember, our cities are going to decay. But God's world is a it's continually recreating season by season. And there's such an energy and self-healing in nature, which is just extraordinary. God's made it. So Deuteronomy 10 verse 12 says, "What does the Lord your God ask of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." And we're then told in 1 Peter 2 verse 1, "Therefore rid yourself of all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy, envy and slander of every kind." And so this is something, the moment we consider God, it immediately makes us feel the sinfulness, the inadequacy, the guilt of ourselves. And it's natural that when Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, he immediately was aware of his sinfulness. "Woe is me, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips." And he needed a coal taken from the altar with tongs to touch his lips, to symbolically purify him of his foul mouth that he had been guilty of, apparently. And so it's so important that as we approach God and we see the holiness of God, that we realize we're not holy. And we, in fact, sinful, and we need God's mercy and forgiveness. And this is, of course, one of the most important things when we think about eternal ultimate success is, how can a holy God allow sinful, depraved human beings like us into his heaven, into his presence? And that is key. So to make sure we're not in a broad way that leads to destruction and that we're in a narrow way that leads to life, we've got to be able to answer this question. How can a holy God allow sinful people like you and I into his presence? And the way we answer that tells volumes.
Yeah, and how can a holy God allow us sinful, wicked people into his presence? It's only through the finished, the perfect atoning work of Christ that God pours out his wrath that's deserved upon all sinners, upon the Savior who willingly died in our place. And unless we embrace that salvation that God has given us, unless we place our faith in the Savior, and not only, oh yeah, he's my Savior, he took my sins, now I'll just live however I want. No, it's he's your Savior and he's your Lord. You live in submission to him, the one who holds all eternity in his hands, the one to whom every knee will bow, every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So really the greatest success in life, as you said, is to embrace the gospel, embrace Christ, embrace the Savior. That is the greatest success. So the greatest failure to reject the saving grace of God, the greatest success is to embrace and to live wholeheartedly for the Savior.
Yes, we need to live in the light of eternity. And so those who want to succeed need to fear God alone. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. When we delight ourselves in the Lord and we seek first his kingdom, when we place God's word above all things, then we find real success. So the successful Christian needs to study his Bible every day. That's put nicely, wonderfully in Psalm 1. I mean, the Psalm's the biggest book of the Bible, the prayer book of the Bible, the hymn book of the Bible, and it's the most quoted book of the Bible. And in the Gospels, our Lord quotes from the Psalms more than any other part of the Old Testament. And the Psalms begin, in fact, Psalm 1 in many ways is a summary. You know, blessed is the man who does not sit in the seat of the scornful or walk in the way of the wicked. He is one who's rooted by streams of living waters. And that streams of living waters, of course, the living waters we receive from Christ through the Holy Spirit and through the Word of God, so that his branch are always bearing forth good fruit and its leaf does not wither because he's abiding in the vine. So we've got this wonderful picture in Psalm 1 of being really rooted in the Word of God and by the streams of living water so that our life doesn't dry up and we are not unfruitful. And so in the light of eternity, what we need to do is we need to be the kind of person who studies our Bible every day. Just like in the Exodus, the children of Israel had to go out every day and collect manna. And they had to get down on their knees to receive it and had to go out early to receive it because the manna would decay as the sun rose. And so the principles here, you know, begin your day every day with the Bible and Bible before breakfast. Prayer is an integral part of daily life. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey.
So what are some practical, or not practical steps, what are some things that those who are sort of wanting to get more into thinking more about how do I live a life that pleases the Lord? What are some things or ways they can study this further? As I mean, all of us as followers of Christ, we really want to live a life that pleases the Lord. We don't just want to, I hope I do okay on when I stand before God. No, we want to live a life that pleases Him. What are some resources maybe, or some things that they should be doing?
Well, I mean, just consider like the Olympics or any major sport event. I mean, people don't just, I won't do any training. I won't read about it. I won't get a coach or mentor or anything. I'll just, turn up on day and see how I do. No, first of all, you wouldn't pass the qualifying to even get there. But if you really have the goal of winning this medal, trophy, standing on the dais, and all of the rest of it, you are going to have to submit to some strict training. You need to study on the subject. You need to make yourself available and under the leadership of a mentor or coach who can guide you, someone who's been a success in this very area, to be able to help you to be all that you can be and to do better than you thought you could be and to stretch you. And we know this because here you've got a brother-in-law and I've got a son who's very into this sort of thing, and he runs 120 to 140 kilometers a week. I mean, he's very serious about being a good long-distance runner, and he's competed, and he won the Africa X Trail Run, just the 12Ks just the other day. He's been up to Egypt, and he's represents South African biathlon, swim, run, swim, the Red Sea. Well, that doesn't happen by, I'll just see how I'll do on the day. It's every day. It's like an obsession, the amount of training that goes in. But it's like that in anything in life. You know, whatever your field is, you want to excel in exams, you want to get your degree, you want to get your master's, you've got to put a lot of training and effort into it. And what you put in is what you get out. If you don't put anything in, don't expect much out. Same with a bank account. So really and truly, people need to understand, when it comes to Christian life, you can't just go with the flow. The dead fish are going with the flow. They're floating downstream. If you want to be like a steel-headed trout and swim upstream and go up the waterfalls, and to see the steel-headed trout and the salmon swimming upstream and jumping up waterfalls, it's a phenomenal experience. They fall back many a time, but they keep going until they get up that waterfall. You know, jumping up a waterfall, that's really going against the flow. But that's what we're called to be. And so we have got to be disciplined. We've got to find a godly mentor, make use of the means of grace, learn what it means to engage in spiritual warfare. And just like an athlete who's going for high stands, they have to watch what they eat. They've got to watch their diet. They've got to make sure they get enough sleep, that they get to bed early, and so on and so forth. You've got to select your friendships carefully. You've got to remember that bad company ruins good character. And you've got to be very careful what education you invest in. Be very selective about the kind of entertainment you expose your heart and your mind to. We need to be cautious with our finances, especially with our time. But never live in debt. Never outspend your income. And a good Christian's got to tithe. I mean, good Christian's got to be generous. And good Christian's got to save. We've got to earn all we can, give all we can, save all we can. We've got to be generous. We've got to always earn more than we need so that we can be generous to others, and that we can tithe and keep God's kingdom operating and God's workers supported, because that's part of our duty. So all of this requires us to have an attitude of living in community. So you cannot do this on your own. You've got to be part of a Bible study and prayer fellowship, got to be part of a congregation, got to be part of an accountability group, have an accountability partner ideally, find a godly mentor, find someone who's succeeded in the Lord's work and learn from them. And yes, you can learn a certain amount online and you can learn from books to a degree, but at the end of the day, you need accountability relationships. So in your area, there's got to be someone else who loves the Lord and who knows more than you. So in a real sense, there's always going to be people who know more than us that we can learn from. There's always going to be people who know less than us that we can teach and share and bless. So at all times in our Christian walk, even if we're brand new converts, there should be people that we're able to be sharing or witnessing to, teaching, and people we can be learning from. And if we stop learning, we soon forget what we already know.
Well, we hope this has been helpful to you, just discussing some of the failures that we can fall into as people and some of the successes. Obviously, the greatest failure to reject the gospel, the greatest success to embrace Christ, but also, how do we then live as mature believers? And I think we've discussed a lot of these things very briefly, but also it's very helpful wisdom for us as we consider our living our lives under Christ. Are there some resources you'd recommend, Dr. Hammond, for those who want to read more on this subject?
It's so important for us to be good listeners, and we need to study ourselves, prove unto God. A reading Christian's a growing Christian. Readers make leaders. So we need to be disciplined. We need to value our time, avoid time-wasting activities, and redeem the time by getting good books and working your way through it. Now, some people prefer the audio. Maybe you travel a lot by car, and you need to download good sermons or audiobooks and lectures that you can make part of your commuting time, whether you're putting it on an iPhone or I know people are probably way past Walkmans and tape decks these days, but I've used that a lot in the past. And these days I like the CDs and MP3s in my car, but some people apparently need to put it on flash drives. Thankfully, there's technology available for almost anyone. And we need to redeem the time. If you're going to spend hours each week commuting on a train or on a plane or by one way or the other walking, you can find a way to redeem the time. I used to get through mountains of books just reading on the train or on the bus or traveling backwards and forwards and in queues. And when I was able to have a vehicle with tape deck and later CDs and MP3 players. So find ways to redeem the time. You can find a lot of great resources to help you in your devotional life on our livingstonfellowship.co.za website. So livingstonfellowship.co.za. On that website, you'll find a survey of every book in the Bible to take you through the whole of the Old Testament and New Testament, all 66 books. There's sermons. There are the audios that you can listen to. There's the lecture notes you can follow as well. There's even videos of some of them giving some PowerPoints and running over summaries of some of the books like Genesis and Psalms and Mark and Luke and so on. These are great opportunities for you to just get a broad sweep introduction to the Bible. There's different discipleship resources there. There's tracts that you can use. I think there's over 70 tracts on Livingston Fellowship website, which are some encapsulated powerful messages you can read, you can print out, you can share with others. So livingstonfellowship.co.za is probably a good first stop for discipleship resources. When you're wanting to go deeper and further, we recommend William Carey Bible Institute. WilliamCareyBI.com. You'll find free 27 subjects, lots of audios and links and PDFs and books. And it's a great study. So you can just find the subject you want, whether it's discipleship or Bible teaching, with Old Testament, New Testament, evangelism, missions, history. So there's some great subjects that'll help you in different areas. And we've been finding leaders around the world who've donated their materials and said, freely available. We first set up for restricted access areas, but it's available now for anyone since the lockdown lunacy hit, to make it possible that wherever you are, whether you're homeschool or not, you can find some great resource there. So nobody should say, you know, gee, I'd like to read good books, but I can't afford it. Well, actually, we've got lots of books that are free. By the way, here's a piece of advice. If you can't afford theological education, pick a fight with a Calvinist. He'll give you the books free, and he'll probably give you the education as well on all these subjects. But we find another way, and that is you go onto WilliamCareyBI.com, and you will find a lot of free books, audio lectures, college material, high-level resources. So you won't be able to say anymore, I'd love to, but I can't afford to. And if you say, well, you know, I'm working full-time, there's no way I can get a college education. Well, it's been pointed out that if you use your commuting time listening not to music but to lecture tapes, whether you're using a CD player, MP3 player, or whatever you're using, earphones and so on, if you use your commuting time, you will be able to get the equivalent of a college degree lecture program in 8 years. That's the average person's commuting time that's wasted if they're not utilizing it for going through audiobooks, lectures, and so on. So just consider that what you can do. And if you say, well, I'm a stay-at-home mom, well, while you're doing the dishes and laundry and so on, you can have some of these lecture tapes in the background too. And so there's a lot of great resources. Praise God for the technology we've got. But let's redeem the time. Let's read or listen to great God-honoring Bible-based material.
Well, thank you so much for joining us tonight. We do hope that you find this to be an encouragement to you as you think about how can I live a life that's successful, but not ultimately successful for my sake, really to please the Lord, that honors the Lord, that brings glory to his name. As the psalmist says in Psalm 37, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. Thank you so much for joining us. Good night, and God bless.